I'd like to read with you this evening from the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, we're going to read verse 16 there to introduce the idea that we're going to study very briefly this evening. I want to say first of all how very much I appreciate the privilege, the opportunity of being with you in this gospel meeting. Been looking forward to being here. Lord willing, my family will be joining us on Friday evening. We've certainly been looking forward to being with you this week, and I hope the things that we're going to do together, the things we're going to study together, will be things that will be uplifting to you, that will strengthen you as children of God. And I pray, of course, the things we're going to do in this meeting will give God the glory and the honor that he deserves. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The Apostle Paul here, in opening this letter to the Roman brethren, points out to them the fact that although he had not been there yet, he longed to be there, to come there and work with them and among them. One of the reasons that he desired to go there, the Apostle said, was to preach the gospel of Christ. The reason he wanted to preach it there, as he'd preach it other places, and as he traveled from one land to another declaring the gospel of Christ, was the fact that he was not ashamed of it, because it was the power of God and is the power of God to save men from their sins. The gospel tonight is a beautiful and wonderful story. It has long been the subject of much discussion. Hailed by friend and foe alike, men have talked about the gospel story for many years. Men have loved it and hated it. They've commended it and assailed it. They've debated it and preached it. Tonight, I want you to understand that it is the gospel of Christ that has civilized countries, brought honor and dignity to nations. For tonight is more than words on a page. It is indeed drink for the thirsty, food for the hungry, sight for the blind, a light in darkness, and salvation to those that are lost. And very briefly tonight, I want to talk to you about this glorious gospel of Christ. Before we study, though, we need to pray. We'll ask you please humble now while we do. First of all, I'd have you understand tonight that there are some things that the gospel is not and that it can never be. Tonight, I'd hope the world would first of all understand that the gospel is not a fable. Tonight, the gospel is not some kind of children's story. It's not a myth told for entertainment. Not contrived by the brothers Grimm or someone else who would tell us other myths, legends, or fairy tales, but rather it's an actual truth. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter points out that he was a witness to the facts and the acts of the life of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, "For we not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This verse has been one of those ones that has always stuck out in my mind. As the Apostle Peter penned these words, he no doubt looked back and remembered the time that he had spent with Christ. The Bible teaches us that in Luke chapter 5, that was Peter and his partner to whom the Lord spoke and told them to launch out into the deep and let down their net. And they did so. The Bible tells us that they brought up such a great number of fish that they couldn't contain them, and began to break their nets, and they beckoned to their partners to come and to help them. Immediately after this, in Matthew chapter 4, the Bible tells us that it was Peter who was sitting on the edge of the seashore there as he was washing and mending his nets, and Jesus came along and said, "Come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." It was Peter, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 14, who after he had been with Christ for a little while and been taught by him, the Bible tells us that he and the other disciples had been put into a boat and began to go across the sea. The Bible tells us that the wind began to whip this ocean into a fury, that they looked up and they saw Jesus walking on the water. Some of them were afraid and thought perhaps it was a spirit, and they began to wonder. The Bible tells us then that it was Peter who spoke out and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." I remind you tonight that it was Peter, the Bible tells us, who swung his legs over the side of that boat and stepped out on the water to go to Jesus. I remind you tonight that it was Peter who did walk on the water and to go to Jesus. But looking around him, he saw the winds, the waves, boisterous, and he began to doubt. The Bible tells us he sank down to the water, and Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and called him of little faith and wondered why it was, and he doubted. It was Peter who was there in Matthew chapter 17 when the Bible tells us that Jesus transfigured before them, his clothes becoming whiter than any fuller on earth
could get them. The Bible tells us there came a cloud down from heaven, and out of this cloud proceeded, as it were, Elijah of old and Moses. It was Peter, the Bible tells us, who spoke up and said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses." And it was Peter that night who heard the booming voice of God, was cried out and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." It was Peter in Matthew chapter 26, the Bible tells us that when Jesus told them that one would betray him, that he spoke up and said that he would not deny him, that he would not forsake him, though all the others and all the world turned against him, Peter allowed that it would be he who would stand by Jesus' side. It was Peter that very night, the Bible tells us, who denied him not once or twice, but 3 times, just as Jesus had foretold that he would. It was Peter, the Bible tells us, who ran into the night and howled and wept aloud. In Mark chapter 16, the Bible tells us it was of Peter that an angel appeared and spoke of him and said, "Tell his disciples and Peter that he is gone before them." And over there in John chapter 21, it was Peter, the Bible tells us, that he spoke to other disciples and said, "I go fishing," and they went with him too. The Bible tells us that they had toiled all the night long and caught nothing. And in the morning light, they saw yonder on the shore a familiar figure who began to speak to them. The Bible tells us that it was John who punched him and said, "It's the Lord." But it's Peter, the Bible tells us, who put his fisher's coat about him and threw himself into the sea and swam to Jesus and confessed his undying love. Many years later, the Apostle Peter then would say in quiet solitude and write, "We've not followed cunningly devised fables when we've made known to you his power and his majesty, but we were eyewitnesses of his life." They had been there. They had walked with Christ. They had talked with Christ. They had learned those great and wonderful lessons from him, inspired by him and receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit. They had marched out into a world and declared the gospel of Christ. Here's what then the scripture says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, when the apostle said, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." The world tonight needs to understand that the gospel is not a myth, it's not a legend, it's not a fairy tale. Tonight it is the truth of the facts and the acts of the life of Jesus Christ, who came to this world to seek and to save that which was lost. But two, I'd have you understand tonight as well that the world needs to understand that the gospel is not outdated. You know, today, some seem to believe that we need to change the story found in the scriptures, the story of Jesus and the Bible itself, to suit man. That man has become so sophisticated, that man has changed through the years, and really, we need something that is suited for man. I mean, after all, we're the ones who've mapped out the sea floor. We're the ones who've toured the stars. We've gained the ability, and we're so impressed with our advances that we're able to send a robot into outer space and even map out foreign planets. We've grown so much that such an old and antiquated book like the Bible, it won't do for us. We need something current. We need something new. We need something that will fit this generation. But I remind you tonight that man really hasn't changed. He's the same as he has been for the past 6,000 years. Most people are still the same physically as they were thousands of years ago. I mean, generally, a body's born into this world with 10 fingers and 10 toes, just like he always has been. Man's still being born into this world with 2 ears and 2 eyes and a nose. Man really is the same. And I need not remind you tonight that we still struggle with the same problems. We still struggle with the same sins. Man today still has a problem with sexual immorality. Man today still has a problem with fornication, adultery, drug addiction, and alcoholism. We still have the same temptations. We still have the same sins. We still have the same problems that we read about from thousands of years ago. Man today really hasn't changed. Man today isn't different, and the reason is man has the same enemy that he's always had. Man has always struggled against the devil and the temptations of the devil, because today the devil is the enemy of God. He seeks to destroy the creation of God, and that is man. He seeks to overthrow, if you will, the plan of God. And since man has not changed in the last 2,000 years, I submit to you tonight that he doesn't need anything different than what he's needed in the last 2,000 years. Let me read you an interesting verse over here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16.
The Apostle Paul says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now that's an interesting idea. You know what the Apostle Paul is talking about here? He's talking about the idea of judgment. And the simple fact that one of these days there's going to be a judgment. Now here's what the Apostle says. One of these days, God is going to call all men into judgment. Here's what he says. He's going to judge the secrets of men by my gospel. Isn't that tree intriguing? Get this. Not only does he say he's going to judge the secrets of men, he says he's going to judge them by my gospel. What does that mean? What's Paul saying? Why don't you get this figure? The Apostle Paul lived, the Bible teaches you and I very clearly, in the first century. Let's say the Apostle Paul was preaching around 50 to 60 A.D. Now get this. One of these days, whenever Jesus Christ returns, whatever that may be, let's say perhaps it is next year. Let's say Jesus Christ shall return in 2011. We really don't know. Get this. The apostle says, whenever he does call men to judgment, he's going to judge men by my gospel. What? This gospel that the apostle Paul was preaching back here in the early A.D.s is the very thing that's going to judge men in this late date. That interesting? The apostle says what I'm preaching now is what the Lord is going to judge men by when he comes back again. What does that tell you? Well, that tells us tonight then that those people in the first century where the apostle Paul was preaching needed the gospel of Christ. And in that judgment day, men are still going to need the gospel of Christ. That means that everybody in between still needs the gospel of Christ. The gospel today is not outdated. The gospel today is not something that's insufficient for us, because one of these days it's the gospel that you and I are going to be judged by. You and I need to understand then that the gospel of Jesus Christ is as relevant and as important today as it ever has been. It was as important whenever it was lived out before the Apostle Peter and others in that day and age as it was when the Apostle Paul, one born out of due season, began to preach it, and it's still that important today. Well, the question tonight is not what is the gospel, not the gospel. The question is, what is the gospel? I want you to notice this with me. Very quickly, consider this. First of all, I want you to understand that the gospel of Christ literally is the good news. As a matter of fact, that's the word gospel. That's what it means, is good news. Over here in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, we read this excerpt where the Bible says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how the promise which was made unto the fathers," he goes on to point out, "was fulfilled unto us." The word gospel literally means good news, or as the apostle speaks here, glad tidings. The gospel of Jesus Christ then tonight is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the good news of the fact that Jesus Christ came. It is the good news that Jesus Christ came to this world. And first of all, I want you to understand tonight, it is the good news of the life of Jesus. Get this. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, the apostle says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Again, in Colossians 3 and verse 13, he says, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Notice this. First of all, the apostle points out to you and I that what Jesus Christ is for us in life actually is a good example. What you and I call it today is a role model. There is good news in the life of Christ because he gives us an example of how to live, how to act, how to conduct ourselves, what kind of person to be. And I've always been interested and intrigued at people who want to pick out some role model for their kid or some example for their child to live up to. And invariably, they wind up getting their hearts broken. And the reason is we pick our role models from the wrong places. I heard a preacher one time in a meeting declared to his congregation that he hoped that his child would grow up and be like Pete Rose. At that time, Pete Rose was at the height of his game. He was a great personality and a great sports figure, and everybody looked up to him. Turned out to be a sham and brought more shame on his game than any other man in his generation. We pick out these role models from stars and stage and screen. We want our children to grow up and be like some movie star or some television star. But it's not long until we find out that they just checked into rehab. They've been hooked on prescription medication or illegal drugs or alcohol for most of their life. Or maybe they've been entangled in some kind of perverted scandal. You know what happens? Our role model goes down in flames. We're heartbroken. We're disappointed. And that one that we picked out for our child to emulate and to become like has disappointed us. You know why that is? We picked them from the wrong place. When you begin to pick out a role model in men, mark it down. Sooner or later, you're going to be disappointed. Sooner or later, your heart's going to be broken. However, what Jesus Christ does for you and I is gives us an example. He gives us a role model, a life, if you will, to emulate. When you and I begin to read about Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts, we find that in word, he was spotless. Indeed, he was pure. In doctrine, he was holy. He gives us something today to live by, something to live for, something to someone to try to be like. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, then the Apostle John says, He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. There's good news today, first of all, in the life of Christ. But I want you to note this too. The Bible teaches us that there is good news as well in the death of Christ. I'll be quite honest with you this evening. I don't know anyone who has passed away in my lifetime that I knew personally, that I could say that for my sake, I'm glad they're gone. I'm glad they passed away. I don't know anybody like that. Now, I know some folks who suffered with some horrible illnesses, and for their sake, when they passed away, it was a relief. And I'm thankful to this day that they're not suffering anymore, and that they're not having to bear those hardships any longer. But you know, for our sake, the Bible teaches us there is good news in the death of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, the apostle says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Get this. The Bible teaches us that there's no good news in the death of Christ because he died for our sins. What does that mean? Well, that means tonight that Jesus Christ died to pay the price for our sins. He died for them, if you will. The Bible teaches you and I that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's righteousness has given for you and I a law to live by, a New Testament to live by, if you will. The Bible teaches, however, that every man reaches a point in time when he chooses to do either right or wrong. You know what happens? The Bible tells us he sins. When we transgress the law of God, we sin against God. Now, the Scripture teaches you and I that the justice of God desires, if you will, a payment for those sins. Here's what Jesus did. He came to this world to pay the price for our sins. He came to this world to die a vicarious death, if you will, for us. By his death on the cross, he made a way that our sins could be forgiven. He paid the penalty, if you will, for our sins, mine and yours. Over here in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Understand tonight, my dear friends, there is good news in the death of Christ because he died to save you. He died to see that you were redeemed. He died to make a way so that you would not have to pay the price for your sins. But then too, notice this as well. The apostle points out to you and I that the gospel that he declared not only was the death of Christ, but as well it was the burial of Jesus. Now, for a long time I missed the significance or the importance of this idea of the burial of Christ. In Matthew 12 and verse 38, the scripture says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Those 3 days and nights, if you will, and the impending resurrection forever live as a testimony that he indeed is the Son of God. I want you to think about this very carefully. Jesus Christ was not the first man to be resurrected. Did y'all know that? The Bible teaches us even on the Old Testament there was a man who was buried, and whenever his body touched the prophet's bones, he resurrected. The Bible teaches us that even in the life of Christ, he raised men from the dead. Who among us have not studied the wonderful story of Lazarus? How it was that Jesus raised him from the dead. There was one account when the Bible teaches us that Jesus met a funeral party. A woman, a widow woman, was mourning the fact that her only child had died. Jesus raised him from the dead. Jesus was not the first person to resurrect. Here's the significance. The promise was, the sign was, that he was indeed the Son of God. The fact that he would be buried 3 days and nights, and he would resurrect from the dead. You know, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. He made this promise, if you will, as a proof of who he was. Now think about it tonight. If he had been resurrected 2 years later, wouldn't be the Son of God. If he had been resurrected 2 days later, he wouldn't be the Son of God. If he had been resurrected 2 weeks later, he wouldn't be the Son of God. Why? Because the proof was the fact that he would be buried 3 days and nights and resurrect from the dead. Notice, if you will, then, there is good news in the fact that just as our Lord promised that he would be buried in a borrowed tomb and rise after 3 days and nights, that's exactly what happened. Living forever then as a proof that he indeed is the very Son of God. But notice this too. There is good news tonight in the resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul said that's the gospel that he had preached to them. The fact that Jesus Christ had died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he resurrected for our justification. That's a beautiful and wonderful idea. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ was resurrected in a very promising fashion. Let me read you a verse here. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." The Apostle Paul here uses a very important description here when he points out to you and I that Jesus Christ was the firstborn from the dead. Do we understand that terminology? The idea that he was born from the dead is magnified by the fact that the Bible teaches us he was the firstborn. That signifies that there's going to be others. If tonight somebody comes up to you and introduces themselves and begins to explain to you how it is that they have some of their children with them tonight, and a big old boy comes bouncing up and they say, "This is my firstborn." Well, you understand two very important things. First of all, that's his son. You know who the boy belongs to now. But you understand, too, that he has some other children. This is not the only child. And that's the promise that is made in the resurrection of Christ. He was raised, signifying that just as he was the firstborn, one of these days there are going to be others raised from the dead. There were going to be others who would resurrect to live just as he lives forever. Let me read you a few verses over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul here is dealing with some men here, some Christian men allegedly, some false teachers who didn't believe in the resurrection. And they had taught some of the brethren that there was no resurrection from the dead, and the Apostle Paul is dealing with that. In verse 19 he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." I want you to understand tonight that if in this life we only have hope, it's a miserable life. Think about it tonight. If there is no hope of a life out yonder, if there is no hope tonight of a home in heaven, what's the point in living a Christian life? What's the point in living a holy life that is pleasing to God? Paul says, we are of all men most miserable. There's a family at home that's grieving. In our community, my distant cousin, who's a home ec teacher there at home, her husband is a janitor there at the school,
They got a call yesterday evening that their eldest son and his wife had been in a car wreck. She died instantly. And Bill is brain dead. They're on their way up there this morning to make final arrangements for him. Taz, sad, sad story. You know what makes it even worse for them and for most of us who are thinking of them tonight? Bill's an atheist. Didn't believe in God. Never had believed in God, as far as we know. Now listen, friends, if in this life only we have hope, what's life worth living? He goes on to say this then in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ should all be made alive. Get this now. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Get this now. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Get this, my friends. One of these days when Jesus Christ shall come again, the Bible teaches us that we're going to be resurrected just as he was resurrected, that we're going to rise to meet him in the air. The Bible teaches you and I forever to be with the Lord. There is good news tonight of the resurrection of Christ because it promises that for those who live faithful to him, there is a great day coming. A great reunion, if you will. A great resurrection day when men shall be raised from the grave to meet the Lord. For those who have been faithful forever to be with the Lord. What is the gospel tonight? Well, it's the good news of the life of Christ, of his death for our sins, of his burial as a sign of who he was, and of his resurrection, assuring us of a great promise of a resurrection one day. But then, too, I want you to understand this. The apostle points out to you and I that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation.
That's a beautiful idea. You notice what he said there? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of Christ tonight is the power of God to save men. It is the power of God to redeem men. That's a beautiful idea. This idea of redemption is one that's always been intriguing to me, beautiful to me, really. It is the power of God to redeem men from their sins. Titus 2 and verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good work. You know what he did? He died that he might redeem us. The word redeem there literally means to pay a ransom, to release to oneself upon payment of a ransom. We sing about how it was that Christ ransomed us. The idea of redemption really is something that's kind of hard for us to get a hold of, hard for me to understand for a long time until I got married. And like a lot of young married folks, we were ill prepared. My wife and I, neither one were college educated. We did not have good jobs when we got married. We were just in love. And we knew that love would conquer all. And that love would take care of all of our problems. And that we would be living on love. And a few months into this marriage, we understood that love did not pay the bills. Love didn't do what we thought it would do. So my wife started doing something very important. She'd get the Sunday paper, she'd get the coupons out, she'd cut them out. You can't believe the garbage that we had to eat the first couple of years that we were married. It's not fit, some of the things they put on sale with the coupon. I mean, it'll keep you alive, but you won't want to live on it. You know how coupons work.
These manufacturers, hawking their product, as I say, sometimes the product you really don't want, put out a little coupon. They send them out in the paper. You cut these coupons out, you get your product, you go up there to the cashier, she runs them all across that red eye, then you hand her that coupon. You know what they do with that coupon? They redeem it. Yeah, they buy it back. They take that little piece of paper and they run it across the red eye. And the value of that coupon is deducted from your bill. Now, we didn't shop except on double and triple coupon day. That's when you could load up, save you some money. You know what they were doing, literally? They were buying those coupons back. They had sent them out, take them back. The Bible teaches you and I that our children born of this world as gifts from the Lord. Sent out from God, as it were. We live in this world until we reach that age of accountability to choose right from wrong. We choose to do wrong. We choose to do things that we know are sinful. We sin before the Lord. You know what the Lord had to do? He had to buy back what was His. He had to buy back what belonged to Him. He had to redeem man. The gospel tonight is the power of God to redeem us, to save us from our sins. It's the power of God, if you will, to pay for us. In Ephesians 1 and verse 17, he says of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The gospel tonight is the power of God to sanctify, to make men whole. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, he says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus of God, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The word sanctify literally means to purify, to consecrate, to make holy. The gospel today is the power of God to make us holy, to sanctify us. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11 says, but such are some of you, but such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Today, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to redeem man. It is the power of God to sanctify us, to make us holy. It's the power of God unto salvation. How does that work then? Well, in Romans 10 and verse 16, the Bible says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For even Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now here's what I understand. The gospel of Jesus Christ has to be obeyed. What does that mean? How does somebody obey the gospel of Christ? Well, let me read you a few verses here. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, the apostle says this. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Get this idea. The apostle here points out to you and I that in baptism we do something very important. That in baptism we do something very critical. That in baptism we are raised, if you will, we're buried with Christ. We're baptized into Christ. We're buried with Christ. We rise to walk in newness of life. Let me read you a few more verses. Romans chapter 6, this time beginning in verse 3, when he says this. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now get this idea. Here's what baptism does for you and I. In baptism, you and I are joining Christ, as it were, in his death. In baptism, we are buried in a watered grave, and in baptism, we rise to walk in newness of life. That's how today a person obeys the gospel of Christ. In baptism, when you and I submit to it, you and I are being baptized or joining Christ, as it were, in his death, burial, and resurrection. Why does it have to be obeyed? Well, because the Bible teaches us that Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the gospel. He sent his apostles out, according to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19, and told them to preach the gospel. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he pointed out this and said, as they preach, they were to preach to every creature, and that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Here's what I understand then. Men were being taught that Jesus Christ came to this world, that he lived, that he died, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected in order that they might be justified. For those who believed that gospel story, they were commanded then to be baptized in the likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus.
Jesus Christ. I obeyed that then by doing that very thing. Get this. Jesus taught men that in order for them to be saved, they must repent of their sins. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish again. Jesus taught men that in order for them to be saved, they must confess him. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father, which is in heaven. So here's what I understand. Having heard the gospel story of Christ, who he is and what he does for mankind, we have the ability to believe it. We have the responsibility then to repent of our sins. Repentance literally means a change of mind, change of heart. It is when a person resolves that they're no longer going to walk in their own selfish and sinful ways, but they're going to submit themselves to God and obey his word. That's what repentance is all about. The result is a reformation of life. They change because they repented. They change because they changed the way they were thinking. Now sometimes we get that backwards. We get that all mixed up. And we say that repentance is when you change your life. No, it's not. Repentance is that resolve when a person changes their mind and changes their heart. The result is they reform the way they live. They change the way they live because they believe the gospel story. And then Jesus taught men that they must confess him. What does that mean when Jesus says, whosoever shall confess me before men? Well, here's a divine example. Over there in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, as Philip the evangelist is riding along with the Ethiopian, teaching him, the Bible tells us about Jesus, they came to a certain spot of water, and the Ethiopian said, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip the evangelist said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Here's what the Ethiopian said. I believe Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Get that now. The confession that he made was the fact that he believed Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Bible tells us that they commanded the chariot to stand still, that is, they stopped. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized him. Isn't that amazing? He baptized him. What was he doing? He was obeying the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was obeying the gospel of Christ by submitting to the Lord in faith, repenting of his sins, confessing Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. Now, every once in a while, I present this to somebody, talk to somebody about this, and they say, oh, well, I don't believe that. I believe in faith, and I believe in repentance. And I believe in confession, but I don't believe you have to be baptized. Oh, no, you're preaching works. You're preaching a work salvation that a person is saved by what they do, not by what God does. Let me read you a verse of Scripture. Read with me, if you will. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, the Bible tells us this. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Isn't that amazing? The apostle here points out to you and I that in baptism, something takes place. And somebody does something. Notice this. He says there is an operation that takes place in baptism. Who does that operate? Man? No. God. Through faith in the operation of God. What was God doing? Notice this. You being dead in the sins and uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together. What does that word quicken mean? It literally means to live. Before a person is baptized, they're in their sins and they're dead. However, in baptism, God performs an operation. What does he do? He makes them alive. He quickens them. How does he do that? By forgiving them of their sins. Notice this. Having forgiven you all trespasses. What happens in baptism when I'm obeying this gospel of Jesus Christ? God forgives my sins.
God takes my sins away. Just as in the Old Testament, when a person was circumcised, that which was needless was taken away. In baptism today, that which was against us and was contrary to us, our sins, that which hindered us and held us back, our sins, that which condemned us to the wrath of God, our sins, God takes away. Does something happen in baptism? Yes. God forgives a man of his sins. He saves a man from his sins because that man is obeying the gospel of Christ, being baptized into the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and rises to walk in newness of life. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The world tonight needs to understand the gospel of Christ. It tonight indeed is the good news of the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It tonight is the power of God to save men from their sins. Now the question tonight is, have you been saved from your sins? Do you not tonight carry the penalty or the threat of the penalty of your sins? Are you someone tonight who's not obeyed the gospel? Then it's time to do that. Why not this evening step up believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Repent of your sins. Resolve you're going to live by the Lord's word. Confess that you believe Christ is the Son of God. And tonight we'll baptize you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And your sins will forever be forgiven. We beg you come while we stand and sing.